All right, well, let's take our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. Gospel of John, chapter 4, we pick up our study here on the encounter that Jesus had with the woman at the well. And really what we are doing here this morning, we're beginning to launch off of this passage and discuss the topic of worship. Because of all the passages in the Word of God, this is probably one of the most profound and clear passages on worship and what our Lord desires of those that are redeemed. John chapter 4, verse 13 and through verse 26 is our passage, but we're going to read just for the sake of time this morning, verses 20 through 26. Listen to what the Word of God says. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you'll neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." During the last decade or so, there's been a whole lot written and probably more said about how someone should worship God or how churches should have worship in their church. In fact, as you may know, there's a popular problem going on in the church. They call it worship wars or civil war in the church. And it has a lot to do with worship and the styles of worship that are being incorporated in the churches. There's a lot of debate about this. There's a lot of confusion about this. There are churches that have split right down the middle over the whole topic of the style of worship as to whether someone should have hymns in their worship service or spiritual songs or whether they should have bands or drums or trumpets or guitars. The list goes on and on about that. In fact, some elderly people in churches have often wondered what happened to their church whenever all of a sudden it changed on a Sunday morning from what they consider traditional worship to what is called today contemporary worship. In fact, you may have already seen it, and you probably have many times. There are church signs out all over the world now, as far as that is concerned, that say we have two services, traditional worship and contemporary worship, almost as if there's two approaches to God in some way. But in all reality, what that is just a reflection of what's going on in the church. There are transitions happening. There are changes happening in the church. In all reality, the debate, you know, that many take up concerning that topic of contemporary worship, they have it revolve around the whole topic of styles of worship and songs that are used or not used, whether you should use praise songs or whatever, or even certain instruments in the church. That doesn't concern me so much. What really grabs my attention whenever I think about this whole debate about contemporary worship versus traditional worship is this. What gets my attention is that we begin arguing as to how much we should dumb down our worship, how much simpler we should make it, how much less complex we should make it. More and more it seems that the goal is to make it simple and not profound, to make it more relational rather than doctrinal, to make it decisional rather than didactic, or to be more concerned about the worshiper than the one who is to be worshipped. It seems like more and more we're more concerned about the guys on the stage than the God up in heaven, or perhaps the feelings you would have rather than the Father in heaven. It's more about what you can get whenever you come to worship rather than what you can give whenever you come to worship. Along the way, of course, through this whole debate that is continuing even today, and in some cases hotly debated, as to whether you should incorporate certain things or styles in your worship, it seems like to me that we have seen the decentralization and the minimization of the pulpit ministry in the church. That as the debate rages as to what kind of music or atmosphere or presentation you should have in your worship, it seems like more and more that the pulpit and the centrality of the teaching of the Word of God begins to take second stage, or to play, if you will, second fiddle to all of what is concerned about worship. But let me say this, and I want to be very clear about this, because I know that even in a congregation this size, that you can have a whole lot of opinions about what worship should be and what should be involved in worship. I mean, in our congregation, even as small as this congregation is, we have the range here. We have the range from some who would believe you would have quartets and choirs to those who believe there should be no music or no music instruments at all. I've had some people tell me I would rather come just for the preaching alone. But at the same time, we have to ask ourselves a question: what is the purpose of our coming together in worship. And I believe this, and I believe this is, should be clearly taught in Scripture, and it is, but should be emphasized in the church. The problem is this, is that your worship, my worship, is greatly and directly affected, listen to this, by the quality of the pulpit. Do you understand what I'm saying by that? In other words, the depth of the doctrine and the teaching and the preaching have a direct impact on the quality and the depth of your worship. Shallow relational preaching produces shallow, self-centered worship. But if you have deep doctrinal, expositional, confrontive preaching, it produces a depth in worship that cannot be attained any other way. So I'm not saying this to give myself job security. I'm saying this because I know what the Bible teaches about this. In fact, in the passage that I read to you this morning, Jesus makes it very clear that true worship occurs in the context of the Spirit and what? Truth. You cannot have true worship. You cannot worship God effectively or appropriately or acceptably without understanding who God is and understanding biblically who God is. As one author said it this way, it should be clear to anyone who examines the subject carefully that modern church music, as a rule, is vastly inferior to the classic hymns that were being written 200 years ago. And incidentally, my own assessment is that the style in which music is written today isn't really the biggest problem in contemporary music. Styles change. Bad church music isn't bad just because it's contemporary. But the content of the lyrics is what reveals most graphically how low our standards have slipped. The biblically mandated didactic role of music is all but forgotten. The effect is predictable. What we have sown for several generations, we are now reaping in frightening abundance. The modern church, fed on choruses and insipid lyrics, has no appetite whatsoever for the great tradition of didactic hymnody. We are in danger, he says, of losing a rich heritage as some of the best hymns of our faith fall into neglect and disuse, being replaced by lyrics to catchy tunes. It is a crisis, he says, that the church is suffering spiritually. Both pastors and church musicians need to see the severity of the crisis and work diligently to reform it. Another author said concerning this whole topic, he says, the minute a service is called contemporary, we have just conveyed, whether we like it or not, that the most important thing about the worship is the music style. Yet what our worshipers ought to be most concerned about is that the service is biblical in its elements and substance. We often forget that whenever we move that direction, we foster sin by encouraging the congregant to view himself as a consumer who has the right to expect the use of a particular music style to his or her preference, while simultaneously diverting his or her eyes from the most important thing, which is God. The function of the order of the service is not to draw attention to itself, but to aid the soul's communion with God in gathering the company of the saints together by serving to convey the word of God to and from God, from and to his people. And one author said this I thought was very interesting. He said, the perfect church service would be the one where we almost are unaware of it. He goes on and says, our attention would be and would have been on God. This is why the great Baptist preacher Jeffrey Thomas can say, in true worship, worshipers have little thought of the means of worship. Their thoughts are upon God. True worship is characterized by itself as a self-effacement and is lacking in any self-consciousness. That is, in biblical worship, we are so focused on God himself and are so intent to acknowledge his inherent unique worthiness that we are transfixed by him. Thus, worship is not about what we want or what we like, but rather is about meeting with God and delighting in him. And then he says this, praise decentralizes self. And the point that he's making is that whenever we come to worship, especially in the context of our contemporary environment in which we live, it seems like more and more worship is about me. It's about what I get. It's about how I feel. When in fact, it should not be that at all. It should be more about who God is, what God says and how we respond to God in praise and worship. The worship of God, the worship as far as we understand it from Scripture, is the very core of the Christian's response. The very heart of Christian activity. In fact, it is the most important thing that any Christian can ever do any moment in their life, is to worship. Now, we all probably already know this, but the word worship basically means to recognize worth, to give glory and value and majesty to God. It comes from the old Anglo-Saxon word worth-ship, to attribute worth to. And so when we talk about God, what we're doing is this. We are acknowledging the worth, the value, the glory, the majesty of who God really is. In fact, in Psalm 45, verse 1, it uses a word there. It's translated in the ESV, "My heart overflows with worship." The word overflow means to boil, to get to the point of such heat that it overflows and boils over with worship. And that should be the response of any believer, that as they learn the Word of God and learn who God is and learn more about what the Bible says about Him and His character and His redemptive purpose and all that is accomplished in salvation, that their overflow and their worship should literally just bubble up out of their lives. It should be a constant reflection of their life that they worship not on Sunday morning between 10 and 11 or 11 and 12, but they worship as a lifestyle. Now, in the United States, we have about $80 billion worth of church buildings in the United States. I wonder how much real worship is going on in the context of those buildings that are dedicated to worship. Now, when I think about worship, one of the passages that always comes to my mind is the one that we read here this morning in John chapter 4, where Jesus is in a conversation with the woman at the well. And we know this already because we've looked at it in great detail. Jesus made a purpose of going to meet this woman at the well. It was a divine appointment, predestined, if you will, before the foundation of the world that he would meet this woman at the well. And he begins to discuss with her the most important things that she should understand, and that is that you can have eternal life through Jesus Christ. And of course, he offers it to her by really launching off the platform of the water that she desires. And he says, "I'm the living water." You remember that? And then she says, "I would love to have this living water. Where do I go to get it?" Jesus stops her in her tracks and simply says, "Well, we have something else we need to discuss." And he brings to her attention the problem that she has in her life, which is her sin. And the point that is made emphatically in this passage, directly and indirectly, is this, is that you cannot worship acceptably God until you deal with the sin problem. Sin must be repented of, and sin must be dealt with in order to worship God acceptably. So, of course, Jesus confronts the woman by calling to her attention her lifestyle in which she was living. She had already had five husbands, and the one that she was with was not her husband. And, of course, Jesus says, "You've well said that." Now, her response was, is that this is a prophet. In other words, now she knows that this is not just a man coming from Jerusalem. This is someone a whole lot different. This man, Jesus, has the ability to perceive and to dig deep into her heart and to know her true thoughts and her true life. And so she begins to launch into the whole debate as to whether worship should be on Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem, which was a debate between the Samaritans and the Jews. But that introduces us to one of the most important topics in this passage, and that is the priority in our lives, which is worship. And that's where we're going to spend our time this morning and next Sunday, and maybe the following Sunday, the priority of worship. And we're going to work our way through this passage. Look at verse 20 through 24 again. 8 times in this passage, the word worship is mentioned. 8 times. So you get the idea that Jesus is passionate about worship. It is important. And in fact, in verse 23, it says, "When the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is constantly seeking such to worship Him." This is the efficacious work of the Father through the Holy Spirit of drawing those to Himself to make true acceptable worshipers. And He says that you must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, the first thing we began looking at as we looked at this passage was the importance of worship. It is very important. There's no way that I personally can emphasize the importance of it, because the Bible makes it abundantly clear over and over again. Literally, the Bible is saturated with the importance of worship. We saw in Exodus chapter 20, at the very beginning when God gave the Ten Commandments, that the first few commandments were what? They were vertical. They had to do with man's relationship with God, and that you were to worship God acceptably by worshiping Him and Him alone. There was to be no image or no idols, or you were not to take the name of the Lord God in vain. And then we saw through the whole history, although just by a very small representation of it, that God gave priority to worship in Israel, that the whole tribes of Israel surrounded the tabernacle, eventually the temple, and the whole point of the temple was to focus the attention on the worship of God and all the laws and all the details that surrounded that. Then we saw a glimpse of heaven where the seraphim were in Isaiah chapter 6, where their priority again was worship. We move to the New Testament. We saw in Romans chapter 12 and 1 Peter 2 and 5 that tells us clearly that the priority of the believer's life is to be a worshiping person, that we are to give ourselves wholly over to it, that God is not wanting some of your life, not part of your life, but He wants 100% of it, and He wants you to be completely dedicated to the whole purpose of worshiping Him. Now, the second point we want to pick up on this morning is the second and important point about worship is this: not only that it is very important, as the Bible defines it by showing that it's saturated in Scripture, but also, secondly, eternal destiny depends upon acceptable worship. You understand that? Listen, there's a whole lot of, quote, worship going on in the world today. There's a whole lot of form going on. There's a whole lot of ritual going on. There's a lot of things happening this morning all throughout the world that people call worship, but just because you tag it with the word worship, just because you say you worship God, does not mean that you worship the true and living God. It is important to understand this, and the first way to understand this is to look at the negatives. There's four things I want you to understand about worship and how your eternal destiny depends on it, because when we talk about that, what we mean is this: there's either acceptable worship or unacceptable worship. If you have unacceptable worship, you can't go to heaven. If you have acceptable worship, you are the only ones that are made accepted in the beloved, if you will. Therefore, you have entrance into heaven. So what we're talking about is the difference between a believer and a non-believer, or someone who's religious and moral maybe, but someone who does not truly know Christ. So let's look at these four points that will describe for us, first of all, unacceptable worship. Biblically defined, what is unacceptable worship? Well, the first is obvious: worship of a false god. Worship of a false god. Listen, the Bible is very clear about this. God does not accept false gods. He does not allow at all for the introduction of a false deity. You cannot worship God truly and believe there are other deities. You cannot worship God through any other means or whatever if you believe that God is other than who He says He is, or if there's other gods out there. God is a jealous God. He will not tolerate, nor will He accept any possibility or any entertainment of thought that there is another God. And anyone who worships false gods are excluded from the presence of God. They will spend an eternity in hell if they worship false gods. People worship all types of small g gods out there. I mean, they worship power, prestige, gold, silver, you know, popularity, self, comfort. The list could go on and on. And people also say, well, you know, what about those poor people over in the New Hebrides and the islands far away? I mean, they're sincere. They may not have the right vocabulary. They may not have the right, quote, God, but they're sincere about the God that they've come up with that they worship. But we have to understand, folks, if you don't worship the biblical God as revealed in the Bible, you don't worship God. And I have to say this. I know that it's not popular, but I want to make it very clear. Even though someone may be very sincere in their worship of what they may conceive God to be, if it is not the God as revealed in the Word of God, they are not worshiping God. And you may be very sincere in your approach to religion, but you will find that if you do not worship God acceptably, you will not find yourself in heaven. Years ago, there was an interview between Robert Shuler and Billy Graham about the whole issue of what would happen to the people over in the islands far away or places far away that never heard the gospel. And Billy Graham frankly responded that he believed in what was called eventually a wider mercy view, that they were sincere in their worship. They may not know who this God is. They may not know who Jesus is, but God would accept them at the light level they were at. Folks, that's not right. That's not right. And more people had embraced that whole idea of wider mercy. It's basically universalism disguised in theological concepts called the wider mercy. And there's no way that you can say that. Hey, listen, if that is the case, if it is the case that people far away who've never heard the gospel are better off left to the light that they have, then the worst thing we can do is to send a missionary over there and tell them the truth so they can reject it. It would be better for us to leave them alone. But no, that's not the case at all. We understand what the Bible says about that. God does not accept worship of a false god. In Romans chapter 1, verse 21 and following, where it progresses or gives us the progress of man's departure away from God, it says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. The word glorify means to worship God. They did not attribute worth to God. Although they knew God, they knew about God, they knew of God, they did not glorify nor worship him as God, and they weren't even thankful. They didn't give praise to God, but they became empty in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They professed to be wise, they became fools, and then what did they do? They changed the glory, the worth of the incorruptible God into an image made like man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, it says in that passage, God gave them over to their own uncleanness and the lust of their own hearts to eventually destroy themselves because they became idolaters to worship false gods. They turned to idols. Everybody worships. You understand that, right? Everybody worships. You worship somewhere. You worship all the time. You're either worshiping yourself or you're worshiping God. Even atheists worship. They may not say they worship God, but they worship themselves. They worship their own ideology. They worship their own ideas, their own thoughts. When men reject God, they often and very often forget that they ultimately will worship a god, although that god is false. There's two types of false gods. There's material or earthy, and then there's what we could call spiritual and theological. The material and earthy gods would be those things that are like power, money. It could be even in the form of a little Buddha or a little idol that you set up on your counter and you bow down and worship. But then there's also those things that are, I believe, one of the most tragic things that has occurred in American evangelicalism, and that is the false God, the false theological views about God. In fact, you have to understand that you can actually have an understanding of God that's wrong, biblically speaking, and you may think you're worshiping God, but you're not worshiping God, you're worshiping an idol that you have come up with in your own mind. And that's so important to recognize and to understand. And that moves us to the second point, and that is this. You not only can worship God as you can not only worship God unacceptably by worshiping a false god, but secondly, you can worship the true God in the wrong form. In the wrong form. And what I mean by that is taking the true God and bringing him down to an image that you create. And for instance, I don't know if you know this, but whenever the people of Israel gathered together at the foot of the mountain where Moses received the Ten Commandments and they made the golden calf, some believe and teach that what was going on there is that they were worshiping a false god. But what they actually were doing is this. They were taking the one true God and reducing him down to an image made like a golden calf. And they were worshiping the right God in the wrong form. And that's not acceptable at all. You cannot take the infinite God and reduce him down to a little small image. There's no way to do that. In fact, it is very clearly taught in Scripture for you not to do that. And it's like America especially. What do we think? The man upstairs? Really? That's your view of God? Well, then you have missed it. You've missed what the Bible says about God. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 15, the Bible says this, "Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire." In other words, when God showed up, he didn't give you an image or a form by which you could recognize God with. As we note in the passage in John 4, Jesus said of God, God is a what? Spirit. God is spirit. He says this in Deuteronomy 4:15, that you take heed to yourselves because God did not give you a form to look at. He says, lest you act corruptibly and make for yourselves a carved image and a form or any figure or any likeness of a male or female or any likeness of an animal that is on the earth or any winged bird or anyone that flies in the air. He says, like any likeness of anything that creeps on the ground or fish or anything in the water or on the earth. And take heed lest you lift your eyes to heaven. And when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars and all the hosts of heaven, you feel driven to worship them. God says, I'm not to be reduced to some image at all. Some of the worst forms of worship today take place in the evangelical church because they take the true God of the Bible and they reduce him down to some man-made idol, some man-made concept of God. They reduce God's sovereignty. They reduce God's holiness. They say that God is a loving God and he will just look over your sin. That's not the biblical God. Arthur Pink in his day had much to write about this nearly 70 years ago. He said this, how vastly different the God of Scripture is from the God of the average pulpit. Of old, he says, God complained to the apostate Israel, thou thought altogether that I was such as yourself. But must now, he said, such must be an indictment on apostate Christendom. Men imagine that the Most High is moved by sentiment rather than actuated by principle. They suppose that his omnipotence is such an idle fiction that Satan is thwarting his designs on every side. They think that if he has formed any plan or purpose at all, then it must be like theirs, constantly subject to change. They openly declare that whatever power he possesses must be restricted, lest he invade the citadel of man's free will and reduce him to a mere machine. They lower the all-efficacious atonement, which has actually redeemed everyone for whom it was made, to a mere remedy that sin-sick souls may use if they feel so disposed to do. And they weaken the work and power of the Holy Spirit to just simply an offer of the gospel, which sinners may accept or reject as they please. And then he goes on and says this, and I have quoted this before, but it needs to be repeated. The God of this 20th century no more resembles the supreme sovereign of Holy Writ than does the dim flickering of a candle in the glory of the midday sun. The God who is now talked about in the average pulpit, spoken of in the ordinary Sunday school, mentioned much of the religious literature of the day and preached in most of the so-called Bible conferences, is a figment of human imagination. The heathen outside of Christendom formed gods of wood and stone, while millions within the Christian church manufacture a God of their own carnal mind. In reality, they are but atheists. For there is no other possible alternative between an absolute supreme God and no God at all. A God whose will is resisted, whose designs are frustrated, whose purposes is checkmated, possesses no title to deity, and so far from being a fit object of worship, merits nothing but contempt. And he's right. In other words, the point that I'm trying to make here is that if you're going to worship God acceptably, you have to worship the biblical God. The Bible reveals God. It does not reveal a loving God who just simply winks at your sin. It does not reveal a God who is not sovereign. It reveals a God who is holy, who is righteous, who is perfect, who is eternal, and who no doubt clearly is a God who is worthy of our worship and does not wink at our sin. So unacceptable worship takes the form of worshiping a false God, worshiping the true God in the wrong form, and then third, to worship God in a self-styled manner. A self-styled manner. In other words, what do we mean by that? In other words, you make up your own rules. You do it the way you want to do it. There's a lot of examples in the Bible about this. You may remember in Leviticus chapter 10 where you have the story of Nadab and Abihu. Remember that? I mean, they were young men about to be ordained in the ministry, and they were going to go into the temple. And it says in that context, in verse 1, that they offered strange or profane fire before the Lord that the Lord God had not commanded them. The word, by the way, translated profane in that text, can be understood as unauthorized fire. In other words, they thought that what they were doing was okay. They could make it up as they go, and they did something that God didn't allow for them to do. Now, we don't know exactly in what way they did that, but we do know one other thing in verse 9, that apparently they may have been drunk when they did it. So they're going into ministry, if you will, and offering fire to the Lord, and they're already messed up. They didn't begin their first day of ministry because the Bible says they were struck dead. God killed them. Why? Because they decided to make it up on their own and to go their own way. And that's not what God expects at all. You cannot worship God in a self-styled manner. You can't just come to him whatever way you want to come to him. You can't just invent it and do it whatever way you want to. You have to do it according to what God says. And God makes it very clear. Reminds me of a story I read many years ago about a Miss Rubio who had a tortilla. And she, the story was carried in the Chicago Tribune. And she was frying a tortilla, and of course the pan had seared some burn marks on the backside of the tortilla, and she turned it over and she thought, ah, this is the face of Jesus. And of course she showed it to her husband, and her husband agreed it looked like Jesus. She showed it to her family agreed that it looked like Jesus, and eventually she showed it to her neighbor, and her neighbor said, oh yeah, it does look like Jesus. So she got all excited about it, and she took the tortilla to her priest to have it blessed. Well, of course, the priest was not accustomed to blessing tortillas, but he reluctantly went ahead and blessed it, and she got so excited, she took it home and encased it in glass and put it in a pile of cotton so it looked like Jesus was floating on the clouds. Over a couple of months, 8,000 people had come by to see the Jesus of the tortilla. And they were worshiping, supposedly worshiping God through this. The people who came through and looked at the Jesus of the tortilla agreed that it looked like Jesus to them, except one reporter who said that it looked like Leon Spinks. Well, later on, there was another article that was carried in the Chicago Tribune that basically said that as a result of her experience with the tortilla, that she had a closer relationship to God and it changed her life. Her husband agreed and said that she was more peaceful, happy, and submissive ever since the tortilla came into their life. That's bizarre and stupid, really, isn't it? But that's not much different than what a lot of other people do today. They come up with their own ideas and views about God. They make them up. And they believe that what they believe is right, whether it squares with Scripture or not. God is very, very serious about this. In fact, if you read in the Old Testament the story in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, where David was called by the people to go out and grab the Ark of the Covenant and to bring it back. And it says in verse 3, so they set out to get the Ark of the Covenant and they put it on a new cart. And you had there two men, Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, and they were to drive the new cart. Now, if you know anything about Uzzah, he was what they call a Kohathite, and a Kohathite was raised from the very young age to treat the Ark of the Covenant, to take care of the Ark of the Covenant. And they understood clearly from Numbers chapter 4 that you were not supposed to touch the Ark of the Covenant. That was very, very clear. They had some little rings on the side of the Ark. They drew poles through it, and you never touched the Ark. Well, of course, they were bringing the Ark back, and they had it on a new cart, which they were not supposed to do, but Uzzah was there with them, and all of a sudden, they came to Nation's threshing floor. The oxen stumbled, and then the Ark kind of shifted, and Uzzah reached out to touch the Ark to stabilize the Ark, and God killed him. Why? You say, well, wait a minute. I mean, all Uzzah was trying to do, he was sincere, all he was trying to do is to keep the Ark from falling on the ground. And all God is simply saying is, you don't worship the way you want to worship. You worship the way I say you are to worship, and if I told you not to touch the Ark, you don't touch it, Uzzah. But people, again, just come to God as they will, willy-nilly, do whatever they want to. We find it in the New Testament in Matthew 15, verses 1 through 3, where the scribes and the Pharisees were there in Jerusalem, and they came to Jesus and said, listen, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders when they don't wash their hands? And he wasn't talking about washing your hands to get them clean to eat. We were talking about ceremonial cleansing that they had come up with over the years. And Jesus said this to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? In other words, he was telling them, you know what? Your tradition prohibits people from following God. In so many cases I have seen this, especially in churches, where we have over the years developed traditions that are not necessarily biblical, but we do them over and over and over again, and before long, they are law. And people believe that you can't worship without it. Jesus went on to say in verse 7, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you. These people draw near to me with their mouth, but they honor me with their and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching doctrines of men as commandments of God. Churches are filled with this kind of stuff. Matthew chapter 23, Jesus confronted the Pharisees again and says, for you pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin. In other words, these little tea leaves, you pick apart those little tea leaves and you tithe your little 10% of each one of those tea leaves. But he says, you don't understand justice and mercy and faith. He says, you're blind guides. You strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. You're religious on the outside, but you're corrupt on the inside. You cannot worship God externally and make it up as you go. Worship was not to be like that. I was thinking about a contemporary example I could share with you that is an example of self-styled worship. And so I ran across this, and I'll just share it with you. In 1717, there was a group that began, for all intents and purposes, known as the Masonic Lodge, or the Masons. While they don't want to be called a religion, they are in fact a religion. They're the classic example of unacceptable worship. In the Iowa Quarterly Bulletin, way back in April 1917, it says this, that Masonry is a divinely appointed institution designed to draw men near to God, to give them a clear conception of their relationship with God as their Heavenly Father, to men and their brethren, and the ultimate destiny of their human soul. Now, that's a religion. If you say that you are a divinely appointed institution designed to draw men nearer to God, to give them clear conception of their proper relationship with God and to men and their ultimate destiny of their human soul, that is a religion. Masonry is a religion that even though they don't care necessarily to admit it, but they do. They worship God. They say they don't, but they do. They say, in fact, in their own words, Albert Pike, who was known to the fellow Masons to be one of the most distinguished Masons in the Western world, has written books about this. In fact, he wrote what was called The Morals and the Dogmas, which is in the edition of their Bible, which is the Hertel's Bible. You may not know this, but they have their own Bible. In that Bible, it says this in the Morals and Dogmas. It says, Masonry reverences all the great reformers. It sees in Moses, the lawgiver of the Jews, and Confucius and Zoroaster, in Jesus of Nazareth, and the Arabian iconoclast, great teachers of morality and eminent reformers, if no more, and allows every brother of the order to assign to each such higher and even divine character as his creed or truth require. We do not undervalue the importance of any truth. We utter no word that can be deemed irreverent by anyone of any faith. We do not tell the Muslim that it is only important to him to believe that there is only one God and wholly unessential whether Muhammad is his prophet. We do not tell the Hebrew that the Messiah whom he expects to be born in Bethlehem nearly 2,000 years ago is not the one that they claim it to be. We do not, he says, and little do we tell the sincere Christian that Jesus of Nazareth is but a man like us, or in history, but an unreal revival of an old legend. To do either is beyond our jurisdiction. Masonry of no one age belongs to all time, of no one religion. It finds the great truths of all. To every Mason there is a God, a supreme, infinite goodness, wisdom, foresight, justice, and benevolence, creator and disposer and preserver of all things. How or by what intermediates he creates or acts, or in what way he unfolds and manifests himself, Masonry leaves to creeds and religions to inquire. End quote. And he basically says this, you can believe God, but you can believe in whatever God you want to. You can decide who he is and how to get to him. They claim also secret words whenever they come together, that those certain words are only allowed for Masons to speak. But I'd like to reveal to you some of them this morning. Whenever a Mason comes together to stand for his with a master Mason, he comes and stands at 5 points of fellowship. He stands for his initiation in the master's class, toe to toe, knee to knee, and chest to chest, and cheek to cheek, and mouth to ear. And what is whispered in his ear is Mahabon. The sacred word is supposed to be the name of God. There's a different order of the Masons called the Knights Templar, and the word that is uttered there is Jabulon. And Jabulon is the combination of the word Jah for Jehovah, Bull for Baal, and On for the Egyptian sun god. Pike goes on and says in the Morals and Dogmas, to achieve salvation, the Mason must first attain solid conviction founded upon reason, that he has within himself a spiritual nature, a soul that will not die when his body is dissolved, but is to continue to exist and advance toward perfection through all the ages of eternity, and to see more and more clearly as it draws nearer to God in the light of divine presence. That's hocus pocus. Doesn't mean anything, frankly. In the Mason's Bible, it says, in the opening of the Bible, in the opening of the lodge, the great architect of the universe must be worshipped. Pike goes on and says, as the Masonic altar, the Christian, the Hebrew, the Muslim, the Brahmin, the followers of Confucius and Zoroaster can assemble as brethren and unite in prayer to the one God. The chaplain of the Masonic Lodge, who prays has one voice in the lodge, does not pray in the name of the carpenter of Nazareth, or in the name of Jehovah, nor in the name of Allah. He prays to the great architect of the universe. Under the title of men of all faith, he may find his own deity. Failure to mention any deity by name is not a denial, but merely a practice of gracious courtesy, according to the Masonic Lodge. That is unacceptable worship. Unacceptable. You can't just make it up as you want it to be made. You can't make up God and call him whoever you want to. In Acts chapter 17, you have a great illustration of Jesus, or rather Paul the Apostle, coming to Mars Hill in Athens. And he goes to Mars Hill and he sees all of these idols there created. And they had so many of them, they had made one to the unknown God. And so he says, you know what, you've got the right idea, but let me tell you who that God is. Let me tell you who that God is. Because although they may be sincere in their worship and may want to make sure they worship the right God, if they don't know who that God is, they cannot worship the one true God. Alcoholics Anonymous say this, that whenever you think of your God, that you relate to your God as you perceive him to be. It doesn't matter how you perceive him to be. It matters how God reveals himself. That's what matters. Unacceptable worship, the kind of worship that creates false deities, that supposedly worships the God of the wrong form, or worships God in a self-styled manner. And one last thought, and we'll finish up with this, and that is this. You can also worship God unacceptably by worshiping him with the wrong attitude. Wrong attitude. Now, you know, some of us probably went through the first three, and we think, we're okay with that. We don't worship false gods. And we don't try to reduce God down to an image like man or four-footed animals or beast. In fact, we don't even try to worship God in a self-styled manner. We try our best to make sure we conform to what the Word of God says about that. But often, folks, we come and we worship God with the wrong attitude. There are so much in the Bible about this. I'll just share a few passages with you, and particularly the Old Testament. In Malachi, where God is confronting through the prophet the people of Israel, he says this in Malachi 1:6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. And God says, now if I am a father, which he is, then where is my honor? He says, if I'm a master, where is my reverence? He's asking Israel this. He says, to you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? He says, you offer defiled food on my altar. And you say, well, how have we defiled your altar? The priest would say. And they would come to the table according to the Lord and say, the table of the Lord or the altar of the Lord is contemptible. And it goes on in verse 8 and says, and when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Would you offer that to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? And the point that it's making there in the context is that these priests had got to the point where worshiping God was one of those things that was just a wearisome burden, to the point that you just say, hey, grab the blind goat over here. Let's just take him and offer him. I mean, why worry about all the details? Why worry about that? And we're going through the process. Let's just get it done and get it over with. It goes on in the same passage and says, but you profane it, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled and its fruit and its food are contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness. So weary. I wonder how many times people get up on a Sunday morning and say, oh, man, we got to go to church again. We got to do this again. Can't we find something else better to do? It's so sad that people come often to worship with the wrong attitude. And you have to ask yourself a question, folks. Whenever you come to the Lord and you worship him, do you come with your heart in it? Do you really come with intent to worship him? Amos chapter 5, verse 21 through 24, again, gives a good indication of how the people of Israel were responding to God and how God responded to them. He says, I hate, this is God saying it, I hate and I despise your feast days. He says, I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fatted peace offerings. Take away, he says, from me the noise of your songs. I don't want to hear it, he says. And then in the same text, he says, but let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. The point was they were going through the form and the function, but their heart wasn't in it. Their heart wasn't right. Isaiah chapter 1, same thing. God says to Israel, "To what purpose then is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough," he says, "of your burnt offerings, of your rams and your fat and fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come and appear before me, who has required this of your hand to trample into my courts? Bring no more your futile sacrifices, your new moons and your appointed feasts. My soul hates. They are trouble to me. I am weary," he says, "of bearing them," God says. "When you spread out your hands," he says, "I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear you." He says, "Your hands are full of blood." Goes on in the same context and reminds us that the reason why they weren't able to worship God acceptably and God was displeased with all that they were offering is because their heart was not right with him. Their heart was not in it. They had the wrong attitude altogether. And also, just to conclude that, it gives us a gracious reminder of what God desires in all of us, and that is this. Even though we may come to the Lord often with the wrong attitude, we need to do what? Repent. Turn from that sin. In the same context where God tells the people of Israel that he does not desire their fatted calf, and he doesn't desire their sacrifices, and he hates what they're doing, he says this in the same context in verse 16, "Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do what's good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless and plead for the widow." In other words, get your heart right with me and do what is right. Verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land. And if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." So who are the ones that are worthy to worship then? Who are the ones that can come into the presence of God and worship him acceptably? One last text. Listen to this one. You know it well. Psalm 24, verses 3 through 6. "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who is it that may stand in his holy place?" Well, you know what he's talking about, right? He's talking about worship. Who is it that can come into the presence of God and worship him acceptably? Verse 4 says, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessings from the Lord and righteousness from God of his salvation." That is acceptable worship. And the way you get that is not like obeying the laws and keeping the laws through religious activity or ritualism, as we have seen with the Pharisees. You get that by personal trust in Jesus Christ. He is the one who makes you acceptable in God's sight by granting to you righteousness that you don't have. And then you're able to be made clean to come into the presence of God and to worship him acceptably. Where are you at with your worship today? Do you worship him acceptably? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Or maybe even as a believer, because most of us here probably today are believers. Do you come to the Lord with the right attitude, the right heart, the right desire? Or has it become one of those drudgeries you do every week that you've got to get done because it's a Sunday morning event? Ask yourself that question. Let's pray together this morning.